Last Friday, when I was talking about the Christian light, I tried to point out that the one mark of Christianity is not my ethical behavior over against other people. I mean, by that, you cannot tell whether someone is a Christian or not, because people who are Christians do the same things that people who aren't, both good and bad. And so it's impossible in terms of my ethical behavior over against other people, or my any kind of behavior, unethical behavior over against other people, to tell whether or not one is a Christian. But there is a mark by which one may reasonably presume the presence of Christianity, and this is by one's relationship to the Word of God in its spoken and written and sacramental form. And so this week I have been trying to devote myself to the ways in which we encounter and relate to and place ourselves in proximity to the Word of God. Yesterday it became clear when we talked about prayer that the heart of prayer is a hearing of the Word of Sonship, which God addresses to me, and on the basis of which I engage in my own words of petition and response and adoration and praise that we normally call prayer. And there really isn't anything Christian about praying that does not have its origin in the Word of God, by which His Spirit bears witness with mine that I am indeed the Son of God. Now, today I want to talk about the Word of God in its more usual definition, namely, the spoken or written form in which the Word of God encounters us. I suspect that this is an activity in which the Church engages with more frequency than anything else. There's a great deal of talking going on in the world. There's certainly a great deal of distribution of Bibles and other literature that is said to have some relationship to the Word of God. And I suppose a good many of us are more frequently engaged in that activity that deals with the spoken or written encounter with the Word of God than any other. We are all hearers. We are all, or most of us, are readers. We are, many of us, engaged in teaching, not just in formal, but also in informal ways. And therefore, the question of the teaching, or hearing and teaching, or hearing and speaking of the Word of God is an extremely important one. It's also one that is immensely complicated by a lot of factors that have entered into the task of defining and hearing and speaking the Word of God. Some of these complicating factors are likely to start an argument almost anywhere in Christianity. We like to think of the difference between Catholics and Protestants as if we have the Word of God, namely Protestants, and Catholics have the Word of God and human tradition. And so, in a sense, we're safer than they are. So the Reformation can be read in these terms. Within Protestantism, you can very easily start an argument about the nature of the Word of God too, by mentioning something like inspiration or inerrancy. And right away, it begins to appear that the problem of the Word of God gets narrowed down to the Bible. Well, let us try to confront some of these problems today when we ask about the Word of God. Is the Bible to be identified with the Word of God? Well, when that question is generally answered yes, you know, Bible equals Word of God, problem that results from this very frequently is an intellectualizing of the Word of God. The Bible is then seen as a source book for the Word of God. It is the place from which we get doctrines, and these doctrines are to be believed. If you believe the doctrines, then you are a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. This is the way Orthodoxy answered the problem. It said there was a kind of knowledge of God which could be derived by looking at the world. You look at the world and you see many things that can be said about God. Power and order and knowledge and wisdom are all characteristics of God that can be derived from the world. But if we want true and certain knowledge about God, then we need a source that does not even allow us the possibility for argument and contradiction. That kind of a source is given to us in the Bible. And there we get a fuller, truer, more certain picture of God, and one that can be depended upon, information that is accurately conveyed to us. What guarantees that the Bible gives us this kind of accurate portrayal? It is God's own word inspired through the penmen of the documents in the Bible, and preserved from error throughout history. Even the variants, the textual variants in the manuscripts, do not in any way involve an essential doctrine, we are told. The Bible is thus clearly the Word of God. Well, this kind of answer to the question of the source of the Word of God was given a severe shaking by the whole process of historical understanding that had its origin, well, dated by various people. Joachim Jeremias, German scholar, dates this with the fragments of Reimarius in the 18th century, in which Reimarius applies the criteria and the canon of historical criticism to the Bible. And that process has gone on now for several centuries, with a lot of people saying the Bible isn't the Word of God, certainly full of a lot of mistakes and contradictions, and a lot of human elements have entered into the Bible to keep it from being the Word of God. One must be very careful, to say the least, in using the Bible. One, in a sort of oversimplified way, one has the kind of pick-and-choose method, then, of approaching the Bible. Some of it is deemed religiously useful, some of it is not. The opponents of this understanding of the Bible have tried to refine the old inspiration and inerrancy doctrine of the Bible, and the battle keeps continuing in the 20th century. Is the Bible the Word of God, or isn't it? A lot of people have found ways to accommodate themselves to this. There are such enormous problems on both sides, and I think one wants to be really fair to all of them. The critics of the Bible as the Word of God notion point out that only the really Orthodox Jews take the Old Testament in all its seriousness, with all the dietary laws and everything else, and that anybody who doesn't live and act exactly as the Orthodox Jews live and act really isn't taking the Bible with utter seriousness as the Word of God. To which the opponents would reply, ah, but there are principles within the Bible that allow us to differentiate. Some parts of the Bible are more important than others. But the moment you introduce something like that, you see, then the question is, what parts of the Bible are allowed to supersede other parts? If all of it is the Word of God, how can any of it, you see, be in any sense ignored or set aside or be superseded? Has God changed his mind in the course of history? The interesting thing is that the passages of the New Testament that talk about the inspiration of the Bible really only apply to the Old Testament. And if you want to then say that the New Testament supersedes the Old, you have to then say that some inspiring took place outside of the Bible, which led certain councils like that of Orange or Hippo Regius to set aside 27 books as the New Testament Word of God, which supersedes the Old. And if you admit that the Council of Hippo Regius or the Synod of Orange was inspired in its decision that 27 books of the New Testament are now the Word of God superseding the Old, then you are perilously close to what the Roman Catholic Church has been saying for all these centuries, namely that the Spirit of God is at work in the church, and that popes and councils can indeed be the vehicles for inspired decisions. And none of us want anything like that. So we have all sorts of really just terribly complex problems involved in this argument, is the Bible or is it not the Word of God? Now, what happens, however, is that most of us sort of dispense with the problems and opt for some sort of solution which says, well, yes, the Bible is an authoritative book among us and we ought to pay attention to it, and then we proceed to do so, just shutting out most of the problems that are involved in these very basic questions of why is the Bible an authoritative book among us? Now, in Sunday school teaching, the absence of reflection on these problems as to why the Bible is authoritative among us leads to the kind of intellectualizing of teaching in teaching the Bible that sees the story as the main point. You have a bunch of children in front of you. The object is get them to learn the story. Now, this works for very young kids, but it doesn't work very long. After you've been through the story about twice, let's say in kindergarten and second grade, fifth graders begin to get very restless. Eighth graders are positively bored by this whole approach. And anybody who's had any any experience in trying to recruit Sunday school teachers knows that it's an awful lot harder to get teachers from the upper grades, for the upper grades and for the lower grades. The reason is, I suspect, that if you're just teaching to get the story across to kids, you can keep them interested when they're younger. Going over the same stories by the time these kids are 10, 11, 12, and 13 years old is an impossible task. Intellectualizing then generally fails. Intellectualism has one other great problem connected with it, and this is that it produces the kind of believers, in quotation marks, who know all that there is to know about Christianity. They have stored it away in the recesses of their minds. They believe it all. Mr. Gallup comes along, you know, with his poll to test the orthodoxy and to rate the various denominations on an orthodoxy scale. And what he does is to ask a number of questions. Do you believe, let's imagine he's coming in on a Sunday afternoon with the guy sitting there with his beer cans and the television set on watching the ball game. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is true God? Of course I do. Strike one. Do you believe that, et cetera? And the Missouri Synod in this kind of a test rated 89% on the orthodoxy scale, which was a matter of some consternation, I believe. We like to think of ourselves as 100%. But the point is, you see, that this makes it very possible for a man to believe, you see, and answer the questions in a Gallup poll while he is watching a baseball game or playing golf. You meet many, many people like this who will tell you, oh, yes, you know, they went to Sunday school, they went to that German parochial school down there on 23rd Avenue, and 8 years, and they really got their religion pounded into them, and they got it pounded in so well that they don't have to have anything to do with the church now. And this is, in fact, what happens. Confirmation classes are confirmed in lockstep year after year, and the attrition rate is enormous, and the youth departments present these alarming statistics. Fully two-thirds of your catechumens will not be vitally related to the church by the time they graduate from high school. This is true. First communion becomes last communion because we have taught them that religion is a matter of knowing the stories, knowing the doctrines. They know who killed Goliath. They know that Samson was seduced by Delilah and lost his strength. They know that Jesus rose from the dead and that St. Paul wandered all over the Mediterranean world spreading the gospel. They know all of this, and they believe all the doctrines they're supposed to believe. They are, in fact, Christians, and insulted if you suggest otherwise. By virtue of their absence from the Lord's Supper or the communal gathering of the church. This is intellectualism. And let us not minimize the fact that we, in our teaching, you see, are responsible for it. The Sunday school materials, which begin by saying that the story is the goal, set up a procedure like this. Your approach is an approach to the story, you know. The story for the day is Samson and Delilah. The approach will be, you know, do you know why Samson had such great strength? He had long hair. Do you know anybody else who has long hair today? Yeah, the Beatles, you know, and you're really relevant. And we now have an approach. we now have an approach to the story. You know, let us tell you how Samson lost his strength. He cut his hair. And all the kids who want to imitate the Beatles are delighted, and all the parents are consternated. But the point is that we are getting through. You see, the story, we have an approach to the story. Penetration. What does penetration mean? It means that the children learn the various elements of the story, you know. How many times, how stupid Samson must have been not to know that Delilah was really a spy for the Philistines and in their employ, because every time he kidded her along, you see. So the children learn all the details, and then they have learned the story, and the Sunday has been successful. The Sunday school lore is just full of jokes as to what really happens when these children are taught stories. Some of the older ones, if you've heard these before, don't stop me because I haven't got any other jokes to tell this morning. The boy comes home and the mother says, "What did you learn about in Sunday school today?" And the boy says, "Well, we learned all about how Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt." And very exciting. He got to the Red Sea and had the pontoon bridge flown in, and as the Egyptians were pursuing him after his army had crossed over the pontoon bridge, he radioed in for an airstrike, and they blew up the bridge and the Egyptians. And the mother says, "Is that the story?" And the boy says, "No, but if I told you the way the teacher told it, you wouldn't believe it." So, Sunday school. Well, most of the time, you see, the point is to learn a story, and the parents are very satisfied if after a little perfunctory examination after Sunday school, the children have sufficiently remembered, you know, that they have learned a story in Sunday school. Boy came home and told his mother that, you know, he's all excited. They learned about Gladly the Bear, and what they had really done was sung the song Gladly the Cross-Eyed Bear. This is what happens when we teach stories, you see, when we teach for information. Now, Orthodox Christianity, of course, one of the accusations that was frequently made against Orthodox Christianity was that it was really irrelevant for life. And one can see a great deal of truth in this when you look, for example, at the simple problem of racial justice in this country. Believers, you see, have been people who, in many senses, found their doctrines to be ethically irrelevant, made no difference in the way they treated one another. And so the twin problem that arises in the intellectualizing of the Bible is the attempt to correct intellectualizing by what I have called moralism. On the board. Moralism, by dictionary definition, means the use of a historical incident to draw a moral or ethical behavioral lesson for life. Now, this too frequently goes on in Sunday school teaching. We have taught the story. We have had our approach, our story, our penetration, and now comes the time to make application of the story. When I was a Sunday school teacher, I used to consider the lesson a howling success if I could then say to the children, "Now we have 5 minutes left. How can we apply this story to our lives?" And then each child would make some little homely application. The Samson and Delilah story, you know, don't cut your hair if you want to keep your strength. Be careful of wild women and the Wild Ladies Flowers Society or whatever it is that we have here at Holden. These would be applications. Now, we have learned something from the story, you see. We have actually made an application to our lives. Two things are wrong with this. In the first place, nothing is learned in this way. You know, the number of applications that one has simply means that little boys and girls have learned to say things that please adults, but they haven't really learned anything at all. More importantly, however, if there has been any learning going on, it has simply been the kind of reinforcing of kind of behavioral patterns with which people are already familiar and to which, to some extent, they are committed. Moralism. The question that arises in moralism is, you know, why even then bother with the Bible? If you want to learn lessons, Aesop's fables might do just as well. In fact, in many instances, much better. You know, you can't teach thrift, hard work, industry, and all the other Protestant virtues with the story of Elijah being fed by the ravens. You know, it just doesn't work. What you are likely to teach with the story of Elijah being fed by the ravens is indolence and a number of other things. You know, sit and wait for the birds to feed you, which is what a lot of people think the welfare state is. Well, at any rate, the Bible becomes really irrelevant in moralism. One can learn from almost anything. You know, you can learn from George Washington never to tell a lie. You can learn from Abraham Lincoln to walk through the snow and pay back the change which you made a mistake when you were clerking in the store. You can learn from a lot of things. And the interesting thing is that religious literature betrays its own, or teaching literature betrays its own moralistic bias by precisely those aspects of the curriculum that do not limit themselves anymore to the Bible. Release time curriculum published by an unnamed Lutheran synod, the only one publishing release time materials right now, release time curriculum has a book called Heroes of the Faith. And you guessed it, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are right in there, you know, along with Moses and Elijah and everybody else. One could go through all of the educational literature of all of the Lutheran synods in this country, this to, you know, keep the accusations uniform here, and find this kind of thing in all of them, in which the lessons for life are learned not only from biblical characters, but from such great people as George Washington. We have a unit on prayer in the Vacation Bible School materials in the Missouri Synod, in which Washington's praying in Valley Forge is the substance of the lesson. We are to learn how to pray from Washington praying in Valley Forge. The fact that Washington was a deist, probably not a Christian in a recognizable sense of the word, really escaped completely the authors of this material. Or if it did not escape them, it really didn't matter to them, you see, because we are learning behavior from a historical example, moralism. Now, the point in all of this is that both in intellectualism and in moralism, you have that third ism. Oh, this is a good day for whipping boys. That third ism, which we can call legalism. Legalism means the reinforcing of man's basic religious inclinations. His basic religious inclinations can be defined with the phrase, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's what you do that counts. And what you do counts before God, you see, because God is a God of order and recompense, and we will all be rewarded for the good things that we do, and obviously the good things that we do are much more important than the bad things we do. Everybody has some good in him, you know. There's a little potential good in all of us, and that's what's really going to count, finally. Legalism is always a focusing, you see, on what men do. And legalism blunts both the law and the gospel. For legalism turns the law into perhaps at most some questions which may be addressed to us. Will you be like the thief on the right hand of Jesus on the cross, or will you be like the thief on the left hand? You see, choose one or the other. This is the kind of approach which blunts the force of the law of God, and which also makes the gospel something which a man does, which a man engages in. Now, how are we to avoid this kind of impasse, both in our own hearing and in our own teaching, all of the problems that are involved here? Well, the place to begin is to ask ourselves a question which perhaps has been kind of the assumed basis for most of what I've been saying in these 3 weeks here. What is really the place of dogma? doctrine in the church. Dogma does not tell us in the first instance what has to be believed. Nor is dogma, you know, the creation of an ideology for the Christian church, so that we have the Christian ideology as opposed to the secular ideology or the Marxist ideology. The function of dogma in the church is to ask what the church must be saying if it is to be saying the Word of God. The importance of this is that we do not engage in self-deception, that is, the practice of deceiving ourselves that things are really better than they are. And the function of dogma is further, that we are not ourselves deceived by those who would rob us of the certainties of the Word of God, specifically here, the certainties of the Word of consolation and comfort in the Gospel. That is the function of dogma in the church. That's the reason why we have creeds, confessions, and so on. Now, the purpose of these creeds and confessions, then, is to help us constantly examine our proclamation, our teaching of the Word of God, our own hearing of it, too, of course. But it encourages us to examine our proclamation and our teaching of the Word of God so that in our teaching and preaching we are neither deceived nor the deceivers of others, that we do not deceive ourselves, nor are we engaged in the deceiving of others. We do not want to rob, deprive those whom we address with the Word of God, either of the law or the gospel. And by that, you see, I have introduced the way in which Lutheran theology gets around this whole problem of is the Bible or is it not the Word of God, gets around it by asking, you know, what is God saying in His Word? What is He doing to us in His Word? Lutheran theology is, to start with, not suspicious of looking upon the world, looking upon the world around us as a potential source for the Word of God. In other words, Lutheran theology does not begin where Protestant theology frequently does, by saying the Word of God is the Bible and everything outside of the Bible is not the Word of God. Lutheran theology does not have that as its starting point. It begins with all of the other approaches to theology that recognize some source of the Word of God in the world around us, as we can observe it and look at it. Here we stand in common, then, with all of those church groups and denominations, perhaps the most important of them being the Roman Catholic, which assert that there is such a thing as a natural knowledge of God, or at least a revelation of God in the world. Lutheranism, however, parts company with these theologies of a natural revelation of God in that, in general, the natural revelation of God simply turned out to be what I wanted to find in the world rather than perhaps what is actually there. And so if I want to find order, goodness, benevolence, beauty, you know, whatever I want, I will pretty well find there. Lutheran theology says, no, what we can find out about God in the world is limited and, to say the least, not very encouraging. Four, the basic structure which is observable in the world is what Werner Ehlert has called the structure of retribution. This is law in its very valid sense. The law lives in terms of fulfillable condition, or law is fulfillable condition, potentially fulfillable condition. Do this and you will receive that. All of life operates within these kind of structures. If I eat too much and do not exercise sufficiently, the law of retribution says that I will be carrying around more weight than is good for me. If we train our children in certain ways, the retribution will be that they will grow up to be maladjusted or well-adjusted, depending on the parental care and concern which they receive. This is part of the structure of the world. Structure of the world says that good things survive, bad things do not. All right? If we then apply this kind of analysis to our own situation, who survives? Nobody survives. Nothing survives. Everything finally stands under the potential judgment of death. And so if we pursue the question about the knowledge of God in the world far enough, we come to that conclusion which runs like a theme through Lutheran dogma, namely, that the law is always my accuser. The structure of retribution means that the whole of my existence comes under the threat of non-existence. Now this, of course, has a great deal to say. It says, first of all, that the law as a word of God is not primarily legislative, telling me what to do. The word of God is judicial. That is to say, the word of God that I discover in the world around me is a word in which God exercises judgment upon me. And that judgment is total. It's not partial, but total. For the whole of my existence is subject to death. Now this says a great deal, you see, about what Lutheran theology understands by sin. It's been one of the themes of these weeks, that sin is not misbehavior, you know. As if when I obey my parents, then I am not sinning, and when I disobey them, I am. When I'm faithful to my wife, I am not sinning, and when I'm unfaithful, I am. When I'm sober, I'm not sinning, and when I'm drunk, I am. It's not in this sense, you see, that the law distinguishes the sinner from the righteous. The law rather says that every form of human behavior, good and bad alike, religious and irreligious, pious and impious, sober and drunken, adulterous and monogamous, all of these ways of living are subject finally to the death, to the judgment that takes place in death. The whole of my existence is subject to that kind of judgment. My sin is that I am a resister of this judgment. And all of the ways in which human beings behave, religiously and irreligiously, are implicitly or explicitly ways of resisting the judgment of God that takes place in death. And that resistance of the judgment of God that takes place in death is unfaith. See, it is a way of saying no to God. And then all of the other things, all of the other ways of describing sin come into being. Sin is a form of asserting myself. Well, of course, if I do not want to accept the judgment of God upon me, I am asserting myself or some other self-imposed or self-adopted form of analysis, evaluation, and judgment upon myself. Sin is breaking the law. Well, of course, that is one of the ways of saying no to the judgment of God upon me. But primarily sin is unfaith, you see. Religiously or irreligiously, morally or immorally, it is a way of saying no to the judgment of God. The source for the law, therefore, is not the Bible at all. The source for the law is the world in which we live. And the law takes place whether a man recognizes it or not. For the death rate is one death per person. Each man dies. And nothing that he can do or think, no philosophy that he adopts or no attitude that he espouses delivers him finally from the judgment which takes place in his death. No civilization is immune, perhaps even no world, no solar system, nothing. Now this is the law. This is the law of God. The purpose of teaching the law is to prevent a man from deceiving himself, you see, from living what Werner Ehlert has called an as-if existence, living as if death were not a judgment, living as if I were not a sinner. The purpose of the law, therefore, is to deliver me from this self-deception, the purpose of teaching the law. Now, here, you see, frequently there has been a kind of pietist perversion of the law and the gospel, as if the purpose of the law were to frighten so that, like the fellow who hits himself on the head with a hammer because it's so good when he stops, you know, you torture yourself with the law in order to make the gospel that much sweeter. And what you want then is kind of a repetition of the conversion experience in each confrontation with the law and the gospel. Sometimes this is seen as a matter of balance, you know. A sermon or a lesson has to have 10 minutes of law and 10 minutes of gospel. Then it is properly divided. These are, I think, misunderstandings of what is really taking place. The purpose of the law in teaching or in hearing is constantly to, in a sense, subvert that natural tendency which I have to deceive myself about the reality of the judgment of God. And therefore the teacher of the law now sees the Bible as a valid way in which the law of God became the accuser and is the accuser of every man. Illustration of this would be, of course, the story of Nathan and David. Man doesn't want to hear the law, especially if he's a king. He doesn't have to hear the law. You know, he can do whatever he wants to do. And David did. But Nathan the prophet becomes the spokesman of the law of God to David by getting David to pronounce judgment upon himself without knowing it. He comes in, and it's, of course, this is typical of all of us. We are very quick to spot the sin of another. So David is asked to judge about the man who has 100 sheep but takes the sheep from the man who has only one. He is guilty, says David. And Nathan tells him, you are the man. Now, this is the way in which the law needs to be done. The purpose of the Bible over against the law is what theology calls a normative purpose. That is to say, the Bible is not the source of the law of God, but it is the norm for the law. For it tells us, you see, it tells us how the law must be said. As the judgment of God, as that by which every man is accused, so that we do not deceive ourselves. The gospel is the word of God which God has spoken uniquely and solely in Jesus Christ. If from the world around us, from everything that we can see in history and nature, if all of this speaks to us of the judgment that takes place in death, then there is no imminent innerworldly expression of the divine approval of God's own saying yes to us. There are only manufactured gospels that crumble under the onslaught of reality. A manufactured gospel might be, well, we'll all survive death. Our souls are immortal, you see, and we will live in the happy hunting grounds, especially if we die in battle, or if we have behaved ourselves, we will live on. This is a manufactured gospel. Nobody can disprove it, but nobody can prove it either. And one is always haunted with the possibility that it may not be so. This is characteristic of all of the manufactured gospels. Martin Marty has a tremendous collection of these manufactured gospels in his book Varieties of Unbelief, which is really a very perceptive way of showing the multiplicity of ways in which we evade or manufacture gospels in order to evade the threat of the law. There is, first of all, no need for manufactured gospels, nor is there the possibility that they will stand up under the ultimate assaults of reality. One gospel alone stands up under these assaults, and this is the gospel that has taken place in Jesus Christ. He is the source of our affirmation that God is love. And he is the source of that affirmation, not simply because he is the teacher about a new concept of God, but because he himself bears the structure of existence and retribution in his death and triumphs over it. This is the Christian proclamation. This is its good news, that God has said yes to us in Jesus Christ. The place of the Bible, you see, over against this is that the Bible is the witness to that which took place in Jesus Christ. He wrote nothing himself. We are utterly dependent upon the witness of the Bible for that which has happened in Jesus Christ. And according to the New Testament, Jesus himself has invested the words of those who proclaim him with that kind of authority. Whoever hears you, he says, hears me. So that to confront the words about Jesus as the source of God's approval and love for men, to confront the words about Jesus is the same as encountering Jesus himself. The decision for or against those words, to believe them or not to believe them, is the same as a decision for or against Jesus himself. Faith, Christian faith, can take place only where the words of the gospel in Jesus, the good news in Jesus, are said. And this is why it is terribly important, if you have said the law, to say the gospel so that faith can take place. Faith can never take place when the law gets said. The reactions to the law are despair, if you accept it as true, or rebellion and work righteousness if you reject the law, but despair if you accept it. The answer to despair is the word of the gospel in Jesus. And if you have really then done your job as a teacher of the law, you have to say the gospel. Of course, if you have only been engaging in legalism or moralism, you have blunted the force of the law, and then there's no need for you to say the gospel at all. All right, now, let me add one final dimension. The gospel is designed to confer upon us the certainty, the utter certainty of the love of God. It is that word which does not lie, and it confers that hope which does not make us ashamed. But the function of the gospel is also to initiate the struggle against unfaith, you see. And therefore, the saying of the gospel is always that which summons a man to take up the cross and to follow Jesus Christ and to struggle in one's life against unfaith. Now, the teaching of the Bible, then, as the Word of God, is utterly dependent upon this dogmatic task of distinguishing the law from the gospel, so that the law is not blunted by moralism or legalism, and so that the gospel is not neglected on the assumption that one already knows it. Inspiration has its role at this point. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Bible is inspired. It is inspired because the Spirit confronts us with Jesus Christ. He takes what is mine, Jesus says, and confers it upon you. There where the Spirit is conferring the certainty of divine love in Jesus, there inspiration is, of course, taking place. The Bible is inerrant, and that now has its proper place in this whole structure. It is inerrant in that neither the law nor the gospel deceive. They are the utterly reliable, truthful words of God. The law does not deceive in that it takes place. It happens to a man. The gospel does not deceive in that it has its anchor in what took place in Jesus Christ. We're not therefore concerned about the lesser kinds of inerrancy which or notions of inerrancy which try to cover up the fact that the Bible doesn't even quote itself accurately, or that it rewrites historical activities, or that archaeological and geological activity does not always square with what the Bible is saying about itself. Those kind of notions of inerrancy don't enter in at all. The point of the inerrancy of the Word of God is the inerrancy of God's judgment and God's love, the certainty of His wrath, the certainty of His love in Jesus Christ. We have to say the gospel in order for it to be operative, and we have to say the law in order for the gospel to do its work of summoning a man from the illusion of unfaith to the certainty of faith. That's the task of teaching. One is this kind of a teacher if one is also this kind of a hearer of the Word of God. In our study of the Bible, therefore, we are looking for this Word of God, the Word which exposes and unmasks the illusions by which I live, and the Word which confers upon me the certainty of God's love. That's the way to hear the Bible, and that also becomes then the way to teach. Now, maybe I could just use 2 minutes to give an illustration of this from the miraculous draught of fish. I used this as a sermon text for one of the Vespers that we had several weeks ago. It was the Gospel for the fifth Sunday after Trinity. If you are teaching the story of the miraculous draught of fish in an intellectual way, you might say, you might have as your approach to the story, have any of you ever been fishing? Oh, yes, the kids have been fishing. Have you ever caught anything? Oh, yes, they've caught something, but they've also been disappointed, and you'll talk a little bit about disappointment in fishing. And then you'll say to them, well, now I'd like to tell you a fish story from the Bible, and you proceed to tell them the miraculous draught of fish. They are, of course, quite interested the first time through, maybe even the second time through, the penetration will be getting all the details straight. Intellectualism, they have learned the story. Moralism means, now let's make an application of this to our lives, and the applications lie easily at hand. Let us all be fishers of men, or if you want to catch lots of fish, you know, go out in the middle of the day to the middle of the lake with a great big net, etc., etc. Well, this, of course, misses the point. The story is the Word of God in the sense that Jesus here, with that action on the water, confronted Peter, you see, stripped away the illusions with which Peter had up to this point been able to live. And Peter's reaction to those illusions are very typical human reactions, you know. Don't bother me. You know, don't remind me of what I am. But Jesus does remind Peter of what he is by this action, because Jesus is also the Word which delivers Peter from the despair of illusionless existence, the word of the great fear not. Jesus can say this word, do not be afraid, because he himself is the one who overcomes the wrath of God in his death and confers sonship upon those who share his existence. Now you have an approach to the story which is quite different. You can begin by talking about the things that frighten. Some things that frighten can be overcome. There was a television program several years ago in Chicago that was going to talk about fear. I watched this program because I really was quite interested to see what would be done. They talked about fear of snakes and how you can overcome this simply by cultural conditioning of the children. They showed how after a period of time the kids were playing with snakes the way they would play with little kittens, you know, and so on. Just by cultural conditioning, you can overcome the fear of snakes. There were other fears that were dealt with. Finally, the fear of old age. How do you overcome the fear of old age? Creative retirement, giving people a sense of being needed even when they are old, and so on and so on. And that's where the program stopped, you see. with the sun, you know, never quite sinking, and the prince and the princess living on happily ever after in Social Security. Very interesting, you see, very interesting that this program on fear stops there, you see. What about fears? Are some fears valid? Did Peter have a valid fear of the naked power of God? Yes, he did. But now, you see, you are not trying to move these children artificially back into an incident of the past. Now, the way in which God confronted Peter is the way in which God still confronts us today. And the word that Jesus spoke to Peter is a word which still is the word of the gospel to us today. You can teach that story to the goal of faith in the gospel, to the goal of struggle against unfaith, by letting it be itself. And you can avoid intellectualizing and moralizing in both hearing and speaking the word of God if you remember the function and the distinction between the law and the gospel. Well, I think this is a good place to stop. Are there questions? That clock is fast. The bell has not yet rung for lunch. If anybody wants to talk about this, I'll be glad to talk about it. If anybody wants a good recommendation, there is an 85-cent book in the bookstore called Law and Gospel by Werner Ehlert that I can only recommend highly. There's the bell.